So if you've been here over the last few weeks, you would know that we're working our way through a series that really runs through the big picture of the whole Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation, and we're looking at the story of the Bible through meals. And this is obviously a famous feast that Jesus attended. It was a wedding feast, and their weddings were a little bit more extravagant than ours, that we have today. We tend to have a wedding, and then after the wedding, you'll go to the reception, and the reception, you know, if it's a really good one, might last a good few hours, maybe until late into the evening, but then that's it. Jewish weddings, on the other hand, would continue for days, so they were a big deal, and this particular wedding feast, which Jesus' mom, and Jesus and his disciples are all invited to, is the place. It's the scene of Jesus' first miracle, and so this morning I just want to look at what is the significance of that. Why did Jesus choose this of all places to do his first miracle, and what does it mean? So we started out in a little town called Cana, which actually it's such a tiny town, archaeologists have only recently figured out where it is. And it's just down the road from Nazareth, and it's the hometown of the disciple Nathanael. And so, when you had a wedding in those days, I wish Alex was here to verify this, but I asked Alex once, or Alex was talking about his and Stella's wedding, and I asked him, I said, so how many people came to your wedding? Because he said, Indian weddings are really large. And so I said, well, how many people came? Or how many people did you invite? And he said, oh, we invited around 1,000. whoa. And that's very similar to the ancient Near Middle Eastern culture. You would have invited the whole town and probably all of your friends and family from the neighboring towns. So, so Jesus and Mary are from Nazareth, which is the neighboring town, and they're probably friends of the bride or the grooms, and they've been invited. And Mary seems to have some kind of responsibility. She's involved with the wedding's arrangements, so she's one of the first person to notice when the wine has run out. And so she goes to Jesus, and she says, Jesus, we have a problem. There is no more wine. Now, in those days, running out of wine at a wedding was a pretty serious social blunder. It was very significant, because that was basically the end of the party. You know, that's like, you run out of wine, you're like, okay, well, party's over. You know, go home now. The rabbis used to have a saying which said, without wine, there is no joy. I like that saying. So Mary goes to Jesus, and she speaks to Jesus, and look, this poor kid, look, it was the groom and the groom's family who was responsible for the wine. He was responsible for paying for this feast. And it would have looked really bad. A lot of shame would have come on their family. And this young man, I'm sure Mary feels for them. And so she comes to Jesus and says, hey, can you do something about this? And so Jesus saves the party. Now there's something I find really amazing about this miracle. And that is that it's kind of unusual. It's kind of different to Jesus' other miracles. Because most of Jesus' other miracles, or a lot of his miracles, are about rescuing people from some extremely dire and serious situations. So think about some of them. Think about like when the disciples are about to drown. They're in this crazy fierce storm. They think they're dead. They wake Jesus up. Jesus, don't you care if we drown? And Jesus stands up and he calms the storm. He saves their lives. Or when there are other people that were born blind or born crippled. And what that meant in the ancient world is there was no social security. There was no benefit. There's no disability benefit in those days. If you were blind or if you were crippled, you were condemned to a life of poverty. You'd be on the verge of starvation your whole life. And Jesus comes to these people and he opens blind eyes. And he restores people who cannot walk to walking, and he rescues people. Like he brings them back to life. That's literally what he does for Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus raises him back to life. So they're very dramatic. And they're incredible. Jesus rescues people in the most darkest and dire of situations. But in this situation, you kind of think, well, what's really at stake here, right? It almost feels like a miracle is kind of unnecessary. It's like, it may be a silly thing for Mary to be bothering Jesus with. You know, nobody's going to die. Like, it's going to be okay. Nobody is in any serious trouble. There's a young teenage boy who's going to suffer a bit of social embarrassment, but he'll survive. And a party that was meant to go on for 3 days is now going to be cut short. You know, maybe it only goes for 2 days. So it seems like, a miracle is unnecessary. Why would Jesus choose to do a miracle in this situation? Have you ever prayed and ask God to help you find your car keys? Have you ever done that? Or have you perhaps felt a bit like me, too embarrassed to ask the creator of the universe for something so trivial? Right? Have you ever felt that? Like, oh, God's not interested. It's a silly thing. I got to sort this one out myself. I think this miracle shows us something incredible about Jesus, and thereby something incredible about who God is. God's fatherly love is so concerned for us, even in the little things, even in the stupid things that we are too proud to bring to him in prayer. I just think it's so beautiful. This is not like, there's nothing dramatic, nothing major that's going to happen here. But Jesus really does feel compassion for this teenage couple whose big day is about to be ruined. And I just love that he cares. And so that's one of the reasons why I really love Jesus' first miracle. But there's another, there's so many more. Another is that for many people, their picture of God is of a cosmic killjoy. You know, he's that old guy in the sky who's sort of like, get off my lawn, you stupid kids. You know, that's kind of people's view of who God is. He's just like, he's all about trying to ruin our fun. You know, he's cranky and grumpy and just doesn't really like fun much, doesn't enjoy much. And if that's your view of God, you would really expect Jesus to say, you know, if you thought Jesus was a kind of a super conservative, religious person who was all about, like, mainly concerned about whether people follow the rules, how might you expect Jesus to respond in the situation? You know, when Mary comes to him and says, hey, we've run out of wine, would you expect Jesus to say, how is this a problem? you know, I think everyone's had enough fun. Let's just call it a night, okay, and we'll get an early night. No, but the Jesus of the Bible is completely the opposite. You know, in Deuteronomy 14, there's an incredible commandment that God gives to the people of Israel. And that is, it's called the Festival of Tithes. And Israel, God commands Israel to have a party before the Lord. So a party which they're commanded, and this is what it says in Deuteronomy 14:26, that they're commanded to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drinks, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Do you see the God of the Bible? You see what He is about? He wants this young couple to have the time of their life. It's their wedding. And Jesus wants the party to continue. He wants, because He wants our joy. It's an incredible window into the heart of God and what He feels and thinks for us. And it's beautiful. But there is even more to this miracle than Jesus merely saving the party. Have a look at verse 11. This is, John says, this is the first of His miraculous signs that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed His glory, and His disciples put their faith in Him. So there's a reason why Jesus chose this to be His first miracle. And actually, John doesn't actually use the term miracle very much. Mostly, John uses the word sign. Now, what's a sign? We've got a couple in this room. There's a little green man running there. What's the point of that sign? What's that? No, that side over there. Yeah? It's got a meaning, right? It's not just for decoration. It actually has a meaning. The sign itself points to something. It tells us something. It tells us this is the way out. That's why it's green and there's a guy running out. Okay, so that's what signs do. And so when John says that this is the first sign, what he means is that this particular miracle is a signpost that tells us who Jesus is and what He came to do. Oh, just, yeah, save her from that cable. Thanks, Kahu. So near the end of John's gospel, John writes this. He said, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You see, the miracles of Jesus are not just party tricks. And they're not even just primarily about helping people. They are actually primarily signs. They tell us something about who Jesus is. They tell us that He is the Christ, that He is the Messiah, the one who came to rescue His people, that He is the Son of God, that God has taken on flesh and entered our world to be our rescuer. And they tell us that if we put our faith and trust in Him, that we'll have life. So all of that is communicated through the signs, through the miracles that Jesus does. And so that's the lens, so there's lots of cool details that we can look at. Like I was mentioning about how that Jesus is really about joy and celebration. And I love how Jesus is concerned about the minutiae details of our lives. And those are all wonderful things that we can think about. But That's not the main point of this passage. And if we measure on that, we might miss the main point. Because the main point is that this miracle is a sign that tells us something about who Jesus is. And the whole key to understanding this miracle is what Jesus says when Mary comes to him. Have a look at verse 4. Mary comes to Jesus and she says, "They're out of wine." And Jesus responds, "My time has not yet come." Now, his answer doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to me. Like, time for what? Jesus, like Mary is asking Jesus, like, I asked you if you could do something with the wine. What are you talking about? Time, you know, my time's not come. Like, huh? Mary might have been pretty confused, or at least I was when I first read this. Because at first it seems like he's saying, well, maybe he's saying, okay, look, it's too early for me to do a miracle. It's not the right timing, Mary. But that doesn't seem to make sense because he actually goes and then does the miracle. Is he like saying, well, it's too early for a miracle, and then she was like, please, and he was like, oh, all right, I'll do the miracle. No. No, this is God in the flesh. These things are calculated. Jesus is not going to do something because his mom kind of pestered him into it. So what does he mean? It's not my time. Now, interesting detail about John's gospel. You know, we were preaching through Luke's gospel not a long time ago. And Luke actually includes a lot about Mary. John's gospel only includes two references to Mary, Jesus' mother. There's other Marys, but there's only two references to Mary. This is one, and the other one is when she is at the cross. Now, think about that in terms of what Jesus says to his mom. He says, "My time has not come." He uses the Greek word for hour. So this is really, he says, "My hour has not yet come." Now that's a phrase that Jesus uses right throughout John's gospel. He says it a number of times. In John 12:23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Or in John 12:27, "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? The Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." So what is he referring to when he talks about his hour? Well, he's referring to the crucifixion. He's referring to his death. When he says, "My hour has not yet come," he's saying to Mary, "I've not come to it's not yet my time to go to the cross." Because the very next time that we see Mary in this gospel will be where Mary is kneeling at her dying son's feet. And it all seems a little bit weird. This is right at the beginning of the gospel. Why would Jesus bring this up? Why does John bring this up now? Why does Jesus bring this up at a wedding of all places? I thought a wedding was supposed to be a celebration. You know, why is he thinking about his death? Well, if you're single, like Jesus was, and you go to a wedding, what do you think about? Can you remember to back when you were single, and did you go to a wedding? Or if you are single, what are the kind of things that you think about when you're sitting in a wedding as a single person? Most of the time, well, I don't know. If you're anything like me, you would have thought about, "I wonder who I will marry." Or, "I wonder what my wedding's going to be like." Or things like that, right? you're going to be thinking about your wedding. Because you're like, oh man, this could be, you know, this could be me. Wouldn't it be amazing? And so I think Jesus is probably thinking about his wedding. You see, the Old Testament prophets said that God, the King of the universe, wants to relate to us, not just as a king relates to subjects, and not even just as a father relates to his children, but God wants to relate to us as intimately as a husband relates to his wife. It's one of the big themes of the prophets, how God characterizes himself as the husband to Israel. You have it in Isaiah, you have it in Jeremiah, you have it in Ezekiel. The whole book of Hosea is one big parable of God's husbandly love for Israel. Isaiah 54 says this, "Do not be afraid, you will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name." Or in Jeremiah 3:14, "Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband." So this in the Old Testament was one of the pictures that God gave of who he is and how he relates to his people. But there's something astounding that happens in Matthew's gospel, because Jesus is asked, Jesus is going around, and they're busy gleaning wheat and eating some of the wheat, and Jesus' disciples are asked, well, why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus has something pretty audacious to say. Bear in mind, everyone, you know, every Jew knows that God is the husband to Israel. He's the bridegroom. And Jesus says this. He says, "Do the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is still with them?" You see what Jesus is saying there? He is identifying with the God of the Old Testament. He's saying, "I'm the bridegroom. Why should my disciples fast?" You know, when John the Baptist's disciples are following after Jesus, people come to John the Baptist and they're like, "Say, John, don't you know that your disciples are leaving you and following Jesus, and people are going after Jesus? They're leaving you." And what does John say? John says, "Well, why not? Is the bride not for the bridegroom?" So who is the bride? Well, the bride is, they're God's people. They're the church. And the bride belongs to the groom. And Jesus is, he is the God of the Old Testament. He is the husband of his people. He is the groom. You know, when John writes his vision in Revelation, he says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." And some people misunderstand. They think the new Jerusalem is a place. It's not a place. The new Jerusalem is a people. It's a city, but not like a physical city. It's a city of people. And John says in his vision that he sees the New Jerusalem, the people of God, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then the angel said, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." The Lamb, of course, is Jesus. And so Jesus is here at this wedding, thinking about his wedding day. He's thinking about the wedding of weddings, the consummation of consummations, the feast of all feasts. And he's thinking about the cost. You know, John also says in Revelation, and there's this verse that says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." How has the bride, how has the church made herself ready for the wedding feast? John says, "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Notice, it was not hers. It was given to her. The bride, God's people, are beautifully clothed, and her purity, her beauty did not come to her. It's not her own. It was given to her, and it did not come without cost. It was bought at a tremendous price, and it was bought with the blood of her husband. Jesus' own wedding feast would come at the cost of his own life. And this is what Jesus is thinking about. And this is the most important thing about this miracle. John says this is what reveals his glory. You know, Jesus, that's another thing that Jesus says in John's gospel. He says, "My time," John comments and he says, "The time had not yet come for Jesus to be glorified," referring to his crucifixion. And so when Mary says, "Jesus, we're out of wine," he says, "Why do you involve me?" He's not talking about this wine. He's thinking about the blood that he needs to shed to save his wedding feast. Now, there's one more significant detail in the story, and this is where it becomes practical for us. Have a look at verse 6. "Nearby stood 6 stone jars, and the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' And they did so." Now, just a little point, a little side point on when you're reading and studying the Bible. When you have very, very specific details like this that don't seem to have any relevance, you need to know they have huge relevance. Because, like, John is not going to just include a detail, a very specific detail like this for no reason. And so you always want to, when you find something like that seems kind of arbitrary but is very specific, it's worth your while to do a bit of research and to try to figure out why the writer put that in there. There is a specific reason, and it has to do with the whole purpose of this miracle, the whole purpose of this sign. So he says it's not just any old vases that Jesus told them to fill up. There is a particular kind. They were used for ceremonial washing. They were the ones that the Jews used to store water in so that when they went to the temple and they needed to be made clean, they would use the water from those jars to wash themselves. And so, of course, what was the purpose of that? Why did you go to the temple? Why do you have to wash yourself before you went to the temple? Because the God that we worship, the God that the Jews worship at the temple, is a holy God. And we are impure, and we are unrighteous, and we need cleansing in order to approach God. That's what the water symbolized. But we all know that just splashing some water on you is not going to do away with the unrighteousness and immorality of us, of our lives. How can just a bit of water do that? No, it's just a symbol. And it's a symbol that pointed forward to Jesus, what he did on the cross. It was a symbol that pointed forward to his blood. At the Lord's Supper, when Jesus, on the night before he is going to be betrayed and then crucified, Jesus takes wine and he says, "This is my blood that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. You see, what Jesus what this whole wedding was a picture of is, and this miracle is a picture of, is how Jesus would pour out his blood so that you and I could be at that wedding feast. So that we could be given bright, clean, perfect, shining white clothes. So that we could be dressed in beauty and grace. That he might keep us in his everlasting arms. That as Revelation says, that we might dwell with him. And that he might be our God. And that we would be his people. And that he would be our husband. And that we would be his wife. You know, Jesus uses his divine power to wipe the egg off the faces of two disorganized teenagers. And if he cares for you in that level of detail, how much more does he care for you when he goes to the cross to lay down his life? How do we respond? Well, John gives us, I think, the way we respond. He says, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your incredible love. Your love that is like the perfect husband for the most imperfect bride. Your love that is truly and completely and utterly sacrificial. Your love that would take you to the cross where you would pour out your blood so that we could be cleansed. Lord, I pray that each one of us here this morning would really take that to heart, what you have done, to see through this miracle what you have done for us. And that in so doing, Lord, we would entrust ourselves to you, that we would trust in you, that we would receive you as our Savior, as our King, and as our husband. We give you praise and thanks for the wonderful truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.